7. So we begin, just a little bit of background. Psalms chapter 7 is 17 verses long, so it's not real long. It is presumed, as the title of the passage says, it's written by David, but we presume that the occasion of the writing is when he is on the run for his life from King Saul. So he is basically being pursued, trying to be killed by Saul and all of his army for nothing. David didn't do anything to deserve Saul trying to kill him. David, you remember the story, Saul was the one that David went to, and he had to try and put on Saul's armor, and David was like, "Nah, I don't want that," and he went out and fought Goliath and killed Goliath. And he returned from that victory, and people are saying, Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was just not happy with the shift of admiration that had taken place within the courts of Israel, because they were all behind David. And in this psalm, David is running because he was liked by Israel, because Saul didn't like having to compete for the affections of his subjects. So in verse 1, David says, "O Lord, my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me, or he will tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend, or have plundered him who without cause was my adversary, let him pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries and arouse yourself for me. You have appointed judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples encompass you and over them return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out and has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate. I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." So, I don't know if any of you have had this experience that David is going through, where you have been unjustly accused and people have been tried to take you out and slander your name and all those things. But if not, just wait a while. Because I'm convinced that we are entering into a time in our culture where it's not going to be an advantage to be a Christian. You see, we're coming out of an era where cultural Christianity was actually an advantage. And we're still kind of in that era in the place and time that we live here in Dry Creek. But in many parts of the country, it is no longer an advantage to say you're a Christian. If you say you're a Christian here, people will say, "Oh, okay, good," because it still means something here. But in many parts of the country, that is putting a target on your back, not a badge of honor. So I'm convinced that maybe not in the nearest future right here, but I'm also sure right here at this time we're living in some parts of the country and certainly in parts of the world, it is not an advantage to call yourself a Christian. And there are going to be times where we are going to be in this situation where we are pursued, we're slandered, people are trying to undermine and take us down, whether by character assassination or actual assassination, and we're going to have an opportunity to pray like David. And I want us to be ready to be able to pray in that way. And so if that occurs, I think of several people. There was a man, basketball coach in DeRidder, and he was accused of inappropriately interacting with some young girls. And it went on and on and into the courts and everything else, and finally they both confessed he never did anything. Another good friend of mine up around in the Leesville area, he took a young girl into his home as a foster child and was just trying to give her a better place to live, and she accused him of all sorts of things. And his public defender was telling him, don't worry about it, it's no big deal. Well, he spent 3 years in jail. After he was released, the girl said, I just wanted out of the house. He didn't do anything. So remember that you don't have to do bad things for bad things to happen. So in this situation, like those that I just mentioned, we need to be ready to pray like David prayed. And there are some things that we need to have in order for that to happen. First of all, is to remember who you serve. Remember that if people are attacking you, and especially if they're attacking you because of your testimony, you serve a God that is bigger than all their accusations and all of the obstacles that they're throwing in your way. Remember who you serve. Psalms 7, verses 6 through 11 says, you have appointed judgment in the last part of verse 6. Let the assembly of the peoples encompass you, and you, and over them, return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries in the hearts and minds. My shield is with God, who saves the upright of heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. God has a righteous anger against false accusations. That's what he's saying when he says God has indignation every day. So when the righteous are misaligned, when they are despised, then God is the one who has their back. Now, in the midst of our prayer, I think we need to be careful not to presume what God's answer is going to be. Because I'm sure that Paul was praying that he would not be imprisoned in Rome. That he wouldn't lose his life in Rome. That he wouldn't be under house arrest for who knows how many years. I'm sure in Paul's estimation, that would not be the best scenario. But he was under house arrest for years. He was sent to Rome and under house arrest. He was put to death in Rome. But what do we have to show for his incarceration? Over half of the New Testament was written by Paul in prison. They're called the prison epistles. So we have to not presume what God's answer has to be in order for us to think he's faithful. Because God was faithful to Paul, and even more faithful to us, by allowing Paul to endure those things. So we have to be careful that we don't presume what God's answer has to be. But at the same time, you have to remember that God is under no restrictions of how he can deal with a situation. Nobody's going to say, no, God, that you can't do that. If God says it's going to be, it's going to be. And what a comfort to God's children to know that there is absolutely nothing that can come against them that God has not allowed. Nothing can overcome the God who has strengthened us, who has told us we are His children. Secondly, repent of any wrong. Remember who you serve, but also remember we need to go into situations like that with a clear conscience. We need to go into situations like that knowing that they don't have anything, any grounds for what they're talking about. So if we are praying to God that He will deliver us from all these accusations, and the accusations are true, we don't have anything to ask God for. We need to make sure that we are clear in our understanding of having done anything wrong in the first place. David says in verses 3 through 5, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is any injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend or have plundered him who without cause was my adversary, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. So he's saying, Lord, if I'm guilty, let him get me. But as far as I know, Lord, I am not guilty of any of the things they're talking to me, the saying that I have done. So when we understand who we serve and we repent of any wrong, and in that also not being guilty of wrong, because just because we repent and God forgives us, that doesn't square us with the legal system. That doesn't square us with wrongs we've done against people. We still have some payments to be made if we've done some things wrong in the first place. Romans 13:5, Paul says, therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. And he's talking about being in subjection to God's will, and not just so God won't punish us. But there's this thing that happens when we know that we are guilty in some area of life. We willfully choose to do the wrong thing on a consistent basis. There is a spiritual shutoff valve for our empowerment, for our strength, for our courage, for our spiritual gifts. I believe all of those things are connected to our conscience being cleared so that we know there's nothing between us and God. The very simple truth of the universe is that sin separates. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. Sin separated Adam and Eve from the presence of God. They were thrown out of the garden. And that's what happens in our lives. When we willfully commit sin without repentance, that sin separates us from the empowerment and the strengthening of God. Now, the only thing that's necessary for that to be restored is that we confess our sins, and we know that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. So there's a beautiful remedy for that. You don't have to go to counseling for 10 years. You just have to agree with God that you messed up. And once we do that, that fellowship can be restored. That strengthening, that supply line of spiritual energy can be reestablished. 1 Timothy 4:2 says, by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron. So there's common wisdom out there today. Let your conscience be your guide. Is that really good advice in today's times, apart from God's eternal truth? Yeah. Many people, their conscience has Paul says to Timothy here, is seared. They don't have that guilt feeling. And most of our academics, our psychology professors, they would say that the problem with people is that they have too much guilt. But what do you do with all the guilt when there is no God? What are you supposed to do with it? There's no solution for guilt if there is no God. So we're trying to make everything okay to get rid of the guilt. But just because we say it's okay to sin doesn't change that spiritual, eternal, universal truth that sin is wrong and it separates us from a holy God. And we feel that, whether we're saved or unsaved. We feel that sin is wrong. I mean, there comes a time when we've done wrong so long that it's okay. We can kind of sear our conscience to the point where we're able to live with ourselves. But as a Christian, where does that leave us? Miserable. I've said several times that a sinning Christian is the most miserable person on the planet because the Holy Spirit won't let him enjoy his sin, and his sin won't let him enjoy his relationship with God. So you're just stuck. So we have to be aware of our need of repentance. Repent of wrong. Make sure that you are not in the wrong in the situation. And if you're wrong, and that's why these accusations are coming, that's why they're out for you. Like David said, hey, if I'm guilty, let them have me. Let them get me. Thirdly, rest in God's justice. We want to make those scales of justice balance out right here, right now, in front of our eyes. We want to know that the person that unjustly accused us has been dealt with adequately in our eyes so that that scale can be balanced out. I am convinced that no one has gotten away with anything ever in the history of the universe. And that's really one of the arguments for a heaven and a hell. Because if you think about even in a tribe in Africa, very little modern amenities, very little advanced civilization involved. If there's another tribe that comes over and just decimates their entire families and lifestyle, those that survive want justice, don't they? And if you come and tell them there is no hell, and because they're powerless to make things right, they got away with it? That's not okay. That's an affront to that feeling of justice that we have in us that we want to balance things out. But we have to throw away our sword of vengeance when it comes to balancing the scales of justice, because Scripture says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So if God's saying he's going to do something and we take it upon ourselves to do it, number one, who's going to do a better job? I think God will. Number two, is it ever a really good idea to take God's job? No. I mean, there's some toes you really don't want to step on, and that's the number one answer. Don't take God's job. Psalms 12 to 16, if a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. That's David's understanding of God's willingness to balance the scales of justice, to make this thing work out. He continues, behold, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out, and has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own. I think that's supposed to be plate, but I'm not sure.
Hate.
Oh, his own head. Gotcha. Thank you for that clarification. So, God is saying all of the stuff that they have so intricately devised to make things go their way, God's going to turn it upside down on its head, and it's all going to come back. My mom used to say, one day the chickens are going to come home to roost. And that means all that stuff you're doing, one day it's coming back to meet you. And that's what he's saying here. God is going to upturn the apple cart right on top of their head. For their injustice, God is going to use what they meant for harm for good. Fourthly, remember to give thanks. So many times we come to the resolution of a conflict, we come to the end of turmoil, and we're so thankful the turmoil's over, we forget to give thanks to the one that solved it for us. So often we just think, whew, glad that's over. And we stop short of recognizing why it's over. Because God was in control of the whole situation. And God is the one who resolved the situation, and we need to be careful not to take, first of all, credit for what God did, but also don't fail to give credit where credit is due. David says in verse 17, I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High.